Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Oh, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I don't know if you saw the main news story this week. Burton biscuit factory workers going on strike. This is where they make jammy dodgers. This is where they make wagon wheels. Do you remember the wagon wheel? I love the slogan for it, "You have to grin to get it in." I think it's just one of the best. And they were going on strike. I mean, what's going to happen to our wagon wheel supply and jammy dodgers and things? This is in a week, of course, where lockdown measures have increased, where Brexit talks have kind of gone a bit whoopsie. And, okay, you might say that actually biscuits are lower priority than some of those other things. You'd be absolutely right to say that, of course. But this passage concerns the misvaluing of something, taking something, food actually, and placing a value on it that is way beyond what it really has. Esau will give really quite a sobering warning to us. Now, there are two big areas where we get lessons, I think, from this passage this morning. First of all, there's what you could call a theological lesson. There's a lesson about God through Jacob. And actually, when we look at him, we see this. We could summarize it like this, that the church is what she is because God has chosen her and protects her. That's brought out in the Romans 9 passage. I'm just kind of flagging this up as a big thing. It might not all be clear yet at this point, but there's a big lesson. There's a theological one about God's care and protection of his people. But there's another lesson, we could call it a moral lesson, in Esau. And it's this, it's kind of more obviously clear from the account. Don't let earthly appetites cause you to renounce a heavenly inheritance. And that gets picked up in the other New Testament reading from Hebrews 12. But let's get into the text fairly quickly, and we'll come back to those lessons to see how they work out in us. We shouldn't ignore the first two verses first of all, which kind of set the scene. And there's that heading, which we get 10 times in Genesis. These are the generations of, which tells us this is a new section. And now it's going to take us right through to chapter 36, covering all of Jacob's life. What's unusual in this heading is the references to Abraham. You don't normally recount again the father or the grandfather to Jacob. But he's mentioned twice, and it just tells us that actually we've got to understand Jacob in light of his grandfather Abraham, or perhaps more accurately, in light of God's promises through Abraham. Through and those blessings to Abraham, man's failure, as we saw in the reading, to kind of pull himself up and sort out his problems of sin. But God breaks in and gives those promises of a seed, of a great nation to Abraham. We've got to understand Jacob in the light of all of that. But in verse 21, the family story resumes. And it kind of, well, it's all about Esau and Jacob. And you could break it into Esau and Jacob in the womb, their relationship at that point. Esau and Jacob at birth, their relationship at that point from verse 24 onwards. And then Esau and Jacob in life, verse 27 onwards, which of course brings us to the really defining event. So just going through those in turn, Esau and Jacob in the womb in verses 21 to 23. First of all, we find out this run-up to the pregnancy, even before we get to the pregnancy itself, the run-up was not straightforward at all. We find out in verse 21 that Rebecca was barren. She was unable to have children. Then we find out, in fact, just before that, that Isaac prayed for her because of this. Now, that's a better response than Abraham and Sarah's response, wasn't it, of having a surrogate mother in Hagar. Isaac and Rebecca pray. And we read that God granted granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Although, if you look down to verse 26, you'll find out that actually this took 20 years, because they were married when Isaac was 40, and the twins were born when he was 60. So we see a 20-year period of Rebecca being unable to have children and Isaac praying to God. Okay, remember with Abraham and Sarah, we had 25 years of that between his age 75 and 100. We saw all the agony, all the twists and turns. Here, that we just presented with that very quickly in one go. But all of that must have gone on in their minds as well. All of that waiting and that confusion. And we might also comment that the three matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel to come, Jacob's future wife, they were all unable to have children initially until God intervenes. You know, what's going on there? It seems that God is reinforcing that this promised seed to come through Abraham's line is a supernatural gift of God. It's not going to be something they can just take for granted. John Calvin puts it this way: it must not be produced according to the common order of nature, so that we learn that the church did not originate in the industry of man, but flowed from the grace of God alone. This is God's work. And providing the promised seed, which will, of course, lead to the church, as Calvin comments. Then in verse 22, we get the pregnancy itself. It's got pretty unusual complications. This crazy struggle that's going on in verse 22 is really weird. The word, more literally for struggle, is crushed. They crushed each other. They're bashing each other to bits, it feels like, to Rebecca. Imagine if you've had a child in your womb, then you know nothing is simple about that. You feel everything. But to have this going on, you know, they haven't even seen the light of day and they're smashing each other. And Rebecca's just thinking, hey, I didn't ask for this. This is not what I was expecting in all these 20 years of praying to God. And she inquires of God, second half of verse 22. So now we have Isaac and Rebekah being prayerful about this. And it's revealed in verse 23 that she has twins. After 20 years of waiting, it's like London buses here, isn't it? Suddenly two of them come along. But God's oracle, his word to Rebekah, is not just a medical diagnosis. Look at verse 23, because it has a really key place in setting the stage for the rest of Jacob's life. It has implications for Esau and Jacob themselves. There's an inversion, so the one who is older actually will find himself serving the younger one against the normal run of events in that time. And here we need to understand what the firstborn status meant in this Old Testament culture, and of course in so many cultures around the world. It meant headship. The firstborn son would be the head of the family after the father, and they would be the one who inherits more from the estate. So what would happen is the estate would be divided up by however many sons there were in equal parts, and then the firstborn son would get two of those shares, and then the others would receive. So if you have 10 sons, okay, the firstborn gets two lots and the others get a certain amount. If you have two, the firstborn gets them both. But more importantly, you could say in the Bible, being the firstborn son was a sign of God's blessing. And it could be transferred. You know, the blessing to the firstborn could be transferred onto another son to reflect this. If one did something wrong, we'll see that in other parts of the Bible. So there are implications for them. There's an inversion. The younger will be the one who is stronger. And there are implications for their descendants. Israel and Edom, the descendants of Esau, will fight. Their blood will be spilt. When the Israelites come out of Egypt at the Exodus, the Israelites will ask the Edomites for passage through. The Edomites will say, sorry, you've got to fight us to come through here. And blood does get spilt. And there are further implications, you could say, for the promised seed. Look ahead to the promised seed, the Lord Jesus, being born as a baby. And who is the first one to oppose Jesus? It's an Idumean called Herod. An Idumean is an Edomite. So this is not just a sibling rivalry, but it's the ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So we have, first of all, Esau and Jacob in the womb. Next, we see Esau and Jacob at their birth. I mean, what a description, verse 24, and verse 25, rather. I mean, Esau comes out like this baby orangutan or something, doesn't he? He's described as red, this red hair, and all hairy, and then the second child fractionally behind, and it's kind of desperately reaching out to be first. I want to be first in everything. Comes the second. I read an account recently of two twins who were described as holding hands in the womb because one was without a direct supply from the mother, and it was relying on its sibling to have life. And as they came out, they're still really connected and bonding so much. This is the opposite here, isn't it? It's the polar opposite of that. They're scrapping from day one. And the first is called Esau, or Edom, which means red. And the second is called Jacob. And there are two meanings, two levels of meaning to his name. You can see the footnote. One level of meaning, because Jacob means he takes by the heel, or he cheats with a sort of sense of tripping someone up or dogging the steps of someone. But the actual initial meaning of Jacob is that God protects. So actually his name has got two levels. It's got God's relationship to him is that God protects him. But I think it also describes his relationship to others. which is he cheats and he's a right scoundrel, as we'll see, and as Esau will find out to his great cost. So, Esau and Jacob in the womb, Esau and Jacob at their birth. Next, Esau and Jacob in life. And first, there's a comment about their characters and how their parents viewed them. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So when Esau goes shopping, for example, he goes to the bushcraft shops for hunting knives, bivy bags, and stuff like that to throw in the back of his Land Rover. And Jacob, though, when he goes out, he takes his new Mini, his yellow new Mini, and he drives to, I don't know, Starbucks for a cappuccino, in which he sips in his cardigan. These are just really polar opposites, these guys. And although Jacob described as a quiet man, I'm not quite sure is that helpful, because the word quiet is the same word that is translated blameless for Noah, and God calls Abraham to be blameless, and Job will be called blameless as well. It's the same word. Really interesting. No English translations, I don't think, actually just translate it straight and say Jacob was a blameless man. Not hard to see why. How can you call him blameless when he does what he does to his brother? But what might it mean? Well, at the very least, I think it probably means that he was a pretty well-rounded character or complete in some way. But quiet, I don't think, does it complete justice. Something we need to think more about. And maybe it touches on the fact that although what he does is wrong, tricking his brother, actually what he values is right. He values the birthright in a way that Esau doesn't. And there may also be something negative in Esau being a hunter too, which is not generally seen as a positive thing in the Bible. So there's something there about their characters. There's something about how they're viewed by their parents in verse 28. Now, of course, it's not right for parents to have sides or favoritism with their children. But Rebekah's attitude, I think, is a little bit more understandable than Isaac's, because her husband Isaac, we read, prefers or loved Esau basically because he bought him a nice side of meat. And any mother, surely seeing one child neglected for such shallow reasons, it wouldn't be surprising for that mother to want to balance it out a bit. So I think Isaac is more in the wrong at this point, such a shallow reason, and completely ignoring what God has said about the boys. Rebekah's attitude seems to reflect God's attitude more. But it's not an ideal situation. And now in verse 29 onwards, we come to the defining event of the passage. The scene is set, first of all. And basically, Esau may have been someone who threw his weight around a little bit. He gives that impression. But probably he was really in dire need at this point of food and drink. The word exhausted means faint. At which point, the quiet man, Jacob, well, should have surely seen his brother in need. I thought, okay, we might not always get on, but, you know, he's my brother. I need to keep him alive. But no, actually, the quiet man sees his moment. Esau, he sees, is weak physically. He's weak in other ways, in character as well. Esau's language in verse 30 is more literally, let me gulp down or gobble up or stuff in some of that food. Jacob sees the opportunity, has no compunction about taking advantage, and out comes from Jacob this outrageous demand, verse 31, sell me your birthright now. Just remember what he's saying here. Remember what the birthright is. It's about honor, family honor. It's about future wealth and provision. More than that, it's about God's blessing. But Jacob's request is not as outrageous as Esau's response. Look closely at verse 32. I think this is the real warning to us in this verse. Look what Esau says. I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Of what use is a birthright to me? He says dismissively. Just think how foolish that is. It's on a par with a drunk saying, "Ugh, what use is that block of gold to me? I can't drink it, can I?" Stupid thing to say. That block of gold can buy many drinks if you really want to spend it on that. But more than that, see what an affront this is to God. Or to Isaac, first of all. So this birthright that comes through Isaac, Esau just dismisses as nothing. Less value than a pot of stew. And therefore, what an affront it also is to God to dismiss God's blessing in that way and value it so pitifully. It's like being in the supermarket. You know, imagine someone was in the supermarket with their mother and they're by the vegetable aisle. And at that point, don't ask me why, but at that point, the mother feels it's the time to say something to the daughter and say, "I've been meaning to give you this. It's your grandmother's ring. It means an awful lot to me. And yes, it's worth a fair bit as well. Hold on to that. There's only one of these." And the response comes back, "Yeah, but I'm really hungry. And look, I stick that ring in those weighing scales for the veg. Look, it's not worth anything. Look, I put a banana in. I can eat that. And look, it's worth so much more because it weighs so much more." I mean, it's just short-sighted idiocy. It's a rejection of something that means so much more on so many levels. And above all, it's a rejection of the giver. But the quiet man turns the screw. Verse 32, "Swear to me now." He sees now is the moment. He repeats that word now from verse 31. So Esau does. There's no hesitation. There's no apparent regret at what he does. There's complete indifference. We're just told that he eats, he drinks, rises, and then went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we've got a tendency, I think, to see Jacob in the worst light in this story, and he is a trickster, and that's going to come out again and again. But in terms of their attitudes to God, the Old Testament and the New Testament are both unanimous that Esau's action was completely unforgivable. It's unholy, as is described in Hebrews 12. We've already identified those two main lessons. I'm just putting the first one back on the screen again. The theological lesson in Jacob: the church is what she is because God has chosen her and protects her. See, God, in this oracle to Rebekah, inverts the order of the firstborn. And the New Testament picks up this event in Romans 9. And just as Jacob did not receive God's favor because he was worthy, but because God called him, so the Apostle Paul explains that Christians and the church do not receive God's favor because they are worthy, but because God has set his love, his protection, he has chosen the undeserving. And whatever we receive is from his hand. Paul sums up the lesson in Romans 9, verse 16. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Esau and Jacob, rather, are a picture of the whole human race. All unworthy, but some rescued because of God's grace alone. That's Jacob. And if you're a Christian and you're looking at this passage this morning, you're trusting in Christ, well, never forget that. Never forget that by nature you're a Jacob, you're a deceiver, a rogue, and willing to take advantage of others. That's us in our sin. It's all of God's grace that we can receive blessing. But the second lesson is this moral lesson that we see in Esau. Don't let earthly appetites cause you to renounce a heavenly inheritance. The New Testament holds Esau up to us as this sobering warning. And it does so because a Christian is described as somebody who is the recipient of a wonderful birthright or an inheritance, as it's described in 1 Peter 1 or Romans 8, 17. You know, children, if you're children, then heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. And in mentioning Esau, the letter to the Hebrews has been warning Christians not to allow the immediate, the enticing, this sort of special things about angels to deflect them from this inheritance, not to neglect their great salvation. And the Christians receiving that letter, they weren't the only ones to have that temptation. Think of the Israelites going through the desert after the Exodus on the way to the Promised Land. At one point, they wanted to trade in all of their spiritual blessings so that they could return and have some of the food that the Egyptians were so good at providing. And we're just as vulnerable as that. If you're a Christian, then you're going to be tempted the whole time to throw it in because it seems so distant. It doesn't seem real enough and as tangible as the things that the world will offer you right now. And our society is really hopeless at valuing things correctly. The more I think about it, the more it seems to me that what our society values, puts high value on, is worthless and superficial. And what it puts very little value on actually is of real value in God's eyes. Righteousness, peace with God, faithfulness. We're actively encouraged in this world to indulge our appetites. And we need to be aware of that, whether it's material greed or sex or food, as it is here for Esau. I've got a Snoopy cartoon here. Snoopy, the beagle dog, of course, and his owner, Charlie Brown. And the picture is of Snoopy with his food bowl in his mouth going up to Charlie Brown's door, because Snoopy lives outside in his kennel, whacking on the door, bam, 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 and Charlie Brown opens the door and says, "Your hunger strike didn't last very long, did it?" Snoopy responds by saying, "I learned something. The brain may be important, but the stomach is still in charge." Well, what a description of what we are so much of the time. Esau was guided by his stomach only, a trait that he seems to have picked up from his father. Surely there's a warning for us as well, as parents. Our sins do get writ large sometimes in our children. Homer Simpson is the sort of modern day embodiment of a man ruled by his stomach. I love that cartoon where he's looking under his sofa and he's looking for something to eat, basically. And he finds a $20 bill. He says, "Oh, $20? I wanted a peanut." Then you see his mind gradually realize that actually $20 can buy you quite a number of peanuts. You know, stupid example, but actually it's not funny when it works out in our lives, and I think particularly men in our culture, we're just being encouraged and to not live disciplined lives at all, but to live lives led by our stomachs or other parts of the body. That's what guides us. That's what guides where we go. The Christian, though, is to be completely different. The Christian is to make the right choices, to recognize those schemes of the devil. And the key is to take an eternal perspective, because there is a birthright which Christ Jesus makes possible, which belongs to every Christian. We have a wonderful down payment right now, but the fullness is future. As Peter puts it, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. So it's unlike anything that this world can give. And as our elder brother, Jesus, we don't need to trick him into giving it to us, even if we could. But he's brought us fully into his full share of the inheritance by faith in him, completely through the grace of God. What a terrible thing to say what Esau did. Of what use is a birthright to me? But that's precisely what happens when the person who has tasted of Jesus says, "Oh, what use is all that Bible stuff to me?" and turns their back on it. That's when the enemy, the great deceiver, will see his chance and take advantage. We need to know what his schemes are. We need to value our inheritance in a way that Esau did not. And we need to understand where our own appetites are in danger of leading us astray. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life of Jacob that we're embarking on now. We pray that you would teach us lessons through him. Father, would you keep us from making the mistakes he made? But Father, thank you that for the times we have sinned in the same way, thank you that you forgive and your grace enables us to still receive your inheritance through your Son. Father, help us, we pray, as we learn in this new section of Genesis, and help us to be those who run away from the dangers that Esau just walked straight into. Help us to know your goodness and your protection. You're the one who give blessings where we do not deserve it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.